It's been said the human race is surely old enough to know how to love better. Well, maybe, but maybe not, especially when it comes to loving others in the astounding way that Christ commands, as you'll see today on Grace to You. When people embarrass you, criticize you, or worse, merely because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you deal with that? And more to the point, how do you obey Christ's command to love people like that? And another question, maybe one that you've wondered about for a long time, what does the concept of turning the other cheek really mean? John MacArthur examines these issues today on Grace to You as he continues a study of the revolutionary message that Christ preached in his Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that can help you evaluate the state of your soul and help you determine if the traits of a true believer are present and accounted for in your life. The title of the study, The Keys to the Kingdom. With that said, follow along now as John begins today's lesson with a statement that may surprise you.
In a strange way, love is linked to hate in the Christian gospel. In fact, when Jesus spoke to his apostles in the 15th chapter of John, he spoke about the centrality of love. He said in verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." Immediately after he said that, with certainly barely a breath, the next verse says that he spoke these words, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then in verse 19, he removed the "if" and said, "The world hates you." Amazing, isn't it? God is love. Christ is love incarnate. We are, by very definition, the children of God who has shed abroad in our hearts His love. We love God. We love the brethren. And we love those outside the kingdom. And what do we get back? Hate. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. In fact, they hate the light, the Bible says. And so long as that is true, and it will be true throughout all of human history, so long as it is true that people love darkness rather than light, and as so long as Christ is presented as the light and believers are also the children of light, we can expect to be hated. And most particularly and specifically by, I guess this is the surprising part, religious people. Most of the world is religious. Man, in fact, is wired for worship. He is incurably religious. Atheism is a bizarre anomaly. It is an uncommon idea and belief, foreign to the very nature of man, who one way or another worships some god, if not the true one, one of his own making, or one manufactured by demons. And religious people hate the truth. And they hate the proclaimers of the truth. And so here we are, mandated by God to love the world the way He loves the world, granted supernatural capacity to do that, and we find that what we get back is what He got back, hate. And there's a reason for this. Here's the reason. Nothing is more precious to a religious sinner than the illusion of his virtue. You see, the religious person is constantly engaged in building in his own mind his lofty position before his God. Sinners, religious sinners, build a kind of Tower of Babel, a personal ziggurat, a monument to their own praise through their morality and their attention to the duties of religion. They pile brick upon brick upon brick upon brick, building a firm and high tower, and they live in the illusion that someday when death does come, they will step right from the pinnacle of that tower directly into the throne room of their God. Such a religious sinner has succeeded in battling the early insolence of his conscience, establishing victories over that conscience which once continually accused him of sin and shame and guilt, but has, by his relentless rejection of that message, become silenced. And by superficial morality and attention to religion, the sinner has a string of victories over a now weakened voice of conscience that has, for all intents and purposes, been so continuously misinformed and ignored as to have its voice reduced to a faint whisper. In fact, his conscience has been trained not to accuse but to excuse. And his conscience now falls in line, agreeing with his sinful mind that God frankly looks down on him with nothing but admiration. Then we show up, we Christians. And we come to the religious sinner, and our goal is essentially to deprive him of his illusion of virtue, to obliterate his identity, to destroy his sense of goodness and well-being, to shatter his hope of heaven. In fact, we are called to do successfully what his tormented and muffled conscience, with all of its internal advantages, couldn't do. The religious sinner has effectively slain the Goliath of his conscience. He has constructed this self-righteous edifice, worked hard, built hard, fought hard, and it's formidable. Then we show up, and we tell him he is a sinner outside the kingdom of God, a rebel, an outcast, a hypocrite, lost, doomed to eternal judgment. And he has never been anything else, and if he continues in the path he's currently in, he never will be anything else. And then the happy end of the story is he's headed for hell. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what he thinks of himself, he has no true worth before God. He is literally being devoured on the inside by the cancer of self-esteem and false religion, and there's no hope for him. This is not an easy task for us. To convince the religious sinner of all of this goes against the grain of everything he has crafted so carefully. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he came to apostate Judaism. And they killed him for it. They tried to kill him after one sermon in his own hometown synagogue in Nazareth. One sermon that smashed their Babel to the ground. And so Jesus said in that same 15th chapter of John, if they persecuted me, they will also what? Persecute you? There's no way you can make the gospel popular to a religious sinner, and most men fall into that category. They murdered Jesus. It wasn't because they resented his healings. They liked those. It made people happy. It wasn't because they resented free food, feeding multitudes. It wasn't because they resented his ability to cast demons out of people and bring them back to sanity. It was because they hated the idea that he smashed their towers of self-righteousness. And then in that same passage in John 15, Jesus gave, he actually gave the same basic law of discipleship that for us is usually a positive. He said this, "What they did to me, they'll do to you." Put it in the words of Luke's gospel later on, "When a man is fully discipled, he'll be like his teacher." That's the basic principle of discipleship. You're going to be like the one who discipled you, and you're going to be treated like the one who discipled you. Jesus said, "What you should expect is exactly what they gave me." It's a tough message. It's a devastating message. In fact, Jesus said, verse 25 of that same 15th chapter of John, "They hated me without any reason." The fact of the matter was, I was bringing them the good news. I was bringing them the gospel. I was telling them what they had to know. I was rightly diagnosing their spiritual condition. I was offering them the divine and only cure, and they hated me for loving them. So the question then is, how do we get these people to buy into this? How do we overcome this hate? How do we overcome this animosity, this bitterness, this penetrating resentment? The answer is love. Now, at the risk of being thought simplistic, let's go to Luke 6 and look at our text and see how really profound this is. How do you shatter that man's tower? How do you break down, in the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, how do you smash the fortress? How do you bring down that religious illusion? You do it by demonstrating, watch this now, you do it by demonstrating a supernatural life that undergirds a supernatural message. They think they have a word from God. They think they have a message from God. They think they have a supernatural religion. They think they have divine truth. How can you convince them they don't? By the demonstration of a supernatural life which they can't live. And the key to that life is a supernatural love. Bottom line, the believability of the gospel is tied to our loving in ways that sinners can't love. Later on in verses 32 to 34 in Luke 6, Jesus defines the love of sinners. They love those who love them, verse 32. They do good to those who do good to them, verse 33. They lend to those from whom they expect later to borrow in order to obligate people. And in all three of those verses, he says, that's how sinners love. Whether they are religious or irreligious, and the vast majority, of course, are religious, they have limits on their capacity to love because of their fallen nature. We step into this environment and we demonstrate a love that is not CW, conventional wisdom. It's not PC. It's not politically correct. It's not even normal. It's not even human. It's not even possible. And this love then becomes the evidence of divine invasion and transformation in our lives. It is the platform that makes the message believable. We are to love evangelistically. Now, this is what Jesus is teaching to his apostles. In our text, we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Luke's summation of the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 49. Matthew has a larger summation of that sermon, which certainly, when it was originally delivered, was larger than the summary Matthew gives or the summary Luke gives. But Luke is rehearsing the main points of that sermon that day, which by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are so instructive for all of us. And what he is saying in verses 27 to 38, this section of the sermon, is all about love. Verse 27, I say to you who hear, that is to say, those of you who having been regenerated, those of you who having been transformed, have the capacity to receive and understand and apply divine truth. He's got a large group of listeners, some true disciples, some false, some moving toward genuine faith, some turning their back and beginning to drift away. It's a mixed multitude. But for those who were regenerate, for those who believed, for those who were transformed, they had an ability to apprehend and comprehend what the unconverted cannot. And so he speaks to them, and he tells them to love their enemies. Love then becomes critical. It is the distinguishing attitude of Christians. It certainly is the distinguishing attitude of God, who so loved the world, and Christ, who so loved the sinners as to give his life. And so we are also called to that same kind of love. As we saw last time from Ephesians, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, since we are the children of God, we are to walk in love, for that manifests the very heart of God. The great truth of Christian history is that Christians have loved in the most remarkable, remarkable ways. From Stephen on, who being crushed by his killers under the stones of their hatred, crying out, lay not this sin to their charge, in an amazing outburst of love toward his killers, all the way through the history of Christian martyrdom to this very hour, the world has been astonished to see the character of Christians loving their persecutors. This is a distinctive of regeneration. This is evidence of the life of God in the soul of man, to love enemies, to love persecutors, to love killers, even as God in Christ demonstrated himself. In this particular text of Luke 6, the Lord makes love the major distinctive that sets true disciples apart from everybody else. Now, admittedly, religion is good soil to grow hatred in. And some people might say, well, you know what? Every time there's a war, it's a religious war. You're hearing that a lot on the news today. Every time there's a war, there's a religious war. Sure, the Muslims, they have their holy wars. But look at the Christians. The Christians have had their crusades, and the Christians have slaughtered each other, and the Catholics had the Inquisition when they killed the Protestants, and the Pedo-Baptists killed the Anabaptists, and et cetera, et cetera. And the Catholics fight the Protestants in Ireland. The Protestants blow up the Catholics, and what's the difference between Christianity and any other religion? Well, the difference is those people aren't real Christians. So, and often, and sadly, the name Christian has been dragged into such wars. And supposed Christians are killing other supposed Christians. But that is a devilish counterfeit of the true Christianity. That is a satanic use of the name of Christ to smear our holy Lord. True Christians love even their enemies. They love them evangelistically because they understand that that love, which is inexplicable on a human level, which is impossible on a human level, is the greatest proof that they have been divinely transformed. So we're looking at this love. We're looking at the character of it here. Now, last time we looked at the commands of kingdom love, we're calling it kingdom love, verses 27 and 28. Let's go back to that text. The commands of kingdom love. You have four commands in verses 27 and 28. Love your enemies, that's one. Two, do good to those who hate you. Three, bless those who curse you. Four, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, these are things that we initiate. We are here called to a certain feeling, love, a certain action, do good, a certain speech, bless them, and a certain appeal, pray for them. We feel in a loving way toward them, we act in a loving way toward them, we speak in a loving way toward them, and we pray in a loving way toward them. But the key here is your enemies, and those who hate you, and those who curse you, and those who mistreat you. For Jesus to say that was absolutely revolutionary. In fact, to the Jewish establishment, it was not just revolutionary, it was heretical. Because the rabbis taught according to Matthew 5:43, Jesus said this, "You have heard it said." You have heard it said is a little statement introducing rabbinical tradition. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the Judaism of Jesus' day. Hate your enemy. They knew Leviticus 19:18 said, love your neighbor as yourself. They knew that. But they had narrowed neighbor down to an exclusive little tiny niche in which the neighbor was somebody who treated you in a harmless way, who agreed with you on everything. That was your neighbor. A Jew who agreed with you about everything. And if you were outside that definition, they had a right to hate you. In fact, they had developed the idea that this was a virtue. This was part of the nobility of their religious zeal. They had a truncated view of neighbor, so that their love was the typical limited love of which sinners are capable. Love your neighbor in this narrow definition and hate everybody else. That they viewed as a virtue. Where did they get that? Oh, they said, oh, God told them when they came into the land, drive out those Canaanites, Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites, and other pagan people. Didn't God hate all of those enemies? But did we forget that those ancient inhabitants of Israel were among the most vile, the most corrupt, and depraved people known to human history? They were unbelievably immoral, cruel, idolatrous. Human sacrifice was part of their worship, even the incineration of their little babies burned alive in an offering to pagan deities. They were a cancer that had to be cut out in order to save God's people from utter moral and spiritual corruption, and that was an act of God himself who can do what he chooses to do. And at that time, he chose to use Israel as an instrument of judgment against those evil, idolatrous nations. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and rightly, the wars of Israel were the only holy wars in history, for they were wars of God against the world of idols. God had constituted Israel as a theocracy, and he did use Israel as a sword. There were times when they acted in behalf of God as instruments of God's judgment. But never in the Old Testament did God permit evil for evil, cruelty for cruelty, hatred for hatred on a personal level. The idea that people outside the religion of Judaism should be despised and hated was an idea that came out of the apostate heretical Judaism that developed. It didn't come from God's word. But it was their belief. And so when Jesus said, love your enemies, this was immoral, this was irreligious, this was ungodly, this was heretical. And yet that's exactly what he demands of us. It is this kind of love that is inexplicable humanly that makes the power of God manifest.
That brings today's lesson to an end, a part of John MacArthur's series called The Keys to the Kingdom, here on Grace to You. Now, friend, as you tune into the broadcast, you may wonder if there's a way to take in the same kind of teaching, but in person, face-to-face. Well, with our listeners in mind, we've created an opportunity to do just that. John, you have the details.
Yes, we're talking about our Truth Matters Bible Conference. The dates are September 1 through 4. This year, 2011, September 1 through 4. The place, right here in Southern California at Grace Community Church. This is the place that I have shepherded for over 40 years. The people are wonderful. You will love the people in our church family. The music has no parallel anywhere that I've ever been. You will love the Christ-exalting, glorious, elevated music, a hallmark of worship here at Grace Church. And you're also going to have a great time of fellowship because this is going to be a Bible conference for Grace to You listeners. We're going to fill up the Grace Community Church Auditorium with Grace to You listeners. We're just very excited about this. They're going to come from everywhere. They'll come from across this country and other countries as well as we let this event be made known. It'll be an opportunity for me to teach you face-to-face, live, if you will. I'll also have opportunity for question and answer, maybe some personal questions about my life and ministry will be asked. We're just going to have a wonderful, wonderful time. I'm looking forward to it. Not only because I have the opportunity to minister the Word of God, but more particularly for me because I have the opportunity to meet some of you that I have never met. Now, here's where you need to go if you want to come. We have a website, truthmattersconference.org, truthmattersconference.org. Registration fee is reasonable, but space is limited. Go there today.
Think of this conference as a Grace to You family reunion, an opportunity for you to meet others who share your passion for verse-by-verse Bible teaching. For more information or to register, please get in touch today. And again, the web address for this event, truthmattersconference.org. The dates are September 1 through 4. Though it's still a few months away, let me encourage you to register early because space is limited. Go online to truthmattersconference.org. Now, friend, whether we're hosting a conference or broadcasting each day on radio, the goal is really the same, to help you drink deeply from the truth of God's Word and apply what you learn. We can do that on radio stations like this one in your community or through the Grace to You website, gty.org, and on Grace to You television because friends like you support us financially. Bottom line, you help get biblical truth to spiritually needy people around the globe as you support Grace to You. Please give it today. As you address Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. And again, the web address, gty.org. By the way, while you're online, you can download today's lesson or any of John's current series, The Keys to the Kingdom. In fact, all of John's sermons are available free in the MP3 format at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanking you for tuning in today. Please join us again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. When you're mocked, slandered, even physically threatened for your faith, is retaliation ever okay? And how do you show those people God's love? John MacArthur has the answers on tomorrow's Grace to You.